All right. It's time to return to Matthew chapter 8. So grab your Bible. If you didn't bring one, there are Bibles in your seats there. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 through 34 is found on page 756 in those pew Bibles or those seat Bibles. And let's stand again. Let's stand one more time for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord, and it is eternally true. And when Jesus came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Let's pray one more time. So, Father, now I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, Lord, will be pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, can you find, like, a more creepy scene in the New Testament than this one? Where are these guys coming to Jesus from? As Jesus drags his boat up onto the shore with his disciples, and they start to climb the banks of this region, just off the Sea of Galilee. Where are these guys coming from? Where are they living? Where are they laying their head? Did you catch that? That's right. They make their dwelling place among the dead. They're living right there among tombs. Who does that? Who lives among tombs? Who lives in a graveyard? What kind of people do that kind of thing? Nobody in their right mind does that type of thing. How many of you here have spent a night in a graveyard? You probably don't even want to admit you spent the night in a graveyard if you ever did. And were you in your right mind? No, you were a kid and you were doing something nuts and you were terrified. You didn't sleep at all, did you? There are a few circumstances that would lead a person to do anything like this. Now, you could say something like, well, something like drugs and alcohol leads a person to do something pretty out of their mind like this. And believe you me, I've heard stories. So yeah, that's a possibility. Mental breaks from the reality lead people to do crazy things as well. Things like this. There are various abnormal psychological disorders that people suffer from throughout their lives. So you might say, well, there are people out there, and I would say, yeah, fair enough. It does happen. But those suggestions don't also rule out the possibility that there are malevolent spiritual beings that exist in the world that cause people to do these types of things as well. Now, consider the rest of this story, the rest of this narrative. These men were so violent that their presence resulted in people having to go around the area. The people in this area ended up beating a different path, finding a way around this area. I'm looking for the word detour. A detour to get around this area in order to avoid these violent, aggressive men possessed by these spirits. They were a menace to this society. And you would think that these people would do something. Well, in fact, in Luke's gospel, it says that they chained them up, but they were so strengthened by these demons that they would break them and be liberated from the chains. And so what ended up happening, people just like would leave these guys alone and avoid this area. And behold, it says in verse 29, they would cry out. They cried out when Jesus arrived. It says that they said, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, if you were to write off this story as a fiction, right, as something that is misattributed to demonic activity, and rather as something like, you know, like a drug-induced state or something like that, because you know that the world, beyond a shadow of the doubt, that nothing that sounds like fantasy would ever actually happen. Unbelievable things that happen in the world, those things happen in books, they happen in the movies, and they don't happen in real life. And so the point that I'm making here is that this story, like a lot of the miracles that happen in Jesus' life, challenge our modern sensibilities. They challenge, for many of us, they challenge us to go, you know, like, really? Did that really happen? And maybe there's another reason that someone might do something like this. Not everybody buys the ghost hunting shows on TV, nor should we buy all of them. Many of us are very, you know, we want empirical evidence, and we're naturally very cynical toward the supernatural. We just write it off. That's for other people. I'm not interested in that stuff. Now, part of the reason for this is that we live in an age of secularism. Well, what does that mean? Secularism is a faith system that believes there's no supernatural, spiritual order beyond the world that we live in. There's no windows from other realms, other worlds, into our world. So, secularism underemphasizes the realms of life that are above or beyond our present world, and places the focus of the meaning of life and an understanding of how the cosmos, the world, works simply in the here and the now, in the present. In other words, you live and you die, period. No eternal life beyond the grave, and there are certainly no appearances from anybody from some supernatural realm, some realm beyond the natural world that you can see and feel and taste and touch. So it's a dead world of atheistic materialism that, you know, you can characterize secularism. That is not anything close to the Christian faith. It's a very, very different faith system, very, very different belief system. But for many of us, it's the world we grew up in. Like, I grew up like that. You might even have grown up in a Christian home, and a lot of, like, secularist mindset has really kind of been a part of your family story. It has indeed impacted our lives in all sorts of ways. The public realm has established secularism as its preferred faith. Why? Well, it postulates that it can encompass, it can take everything. Like, secularism is the one that at least is the most tolerant of of everybody. And I don't honestly buy that. So, anyways, it's impacted us everywhere. Take Christian colleges, for example. Christian professors are constantly under the pressure, you know, in striving to get a PhD or something like that, constantly under the pressure to surrender their transcendent ancient beliefs, the transcendent ancient beliefs of their Christian faith when they go off to school to acquire a PhD. For example, I remember 20 years ago sitting in class at Nya College under a philosophy professor named Jim Danaher, who told this story often to the freshmen and the sophomores that were taking intro to philosophy. He would tell them the story of how he was in a faculty meeting one time, and one of the scholars that was present in that faculty meeting, somehow the story of Jonah came up, and Jonah being in the belly of a whale for 3 days came up. And one of the scholars said to the rest of their colleagues, said something like, hey, you know, we're PhDs. Do you really expect us to believe that Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and then was regurgitated and survived something like that? And Jim Danaher would reply, or he replied to his colleague in the meeting, by saying, before being PhDs, we're Christians. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so everything after that is easy. Everything after that in the Bible is easy. Concerned over the influence of secularism upon the churches of Christ, Professor R.C. Sproul wrote something similarly. He said, Christians say that they believe in God who is supremely supernatural, but we live practically speaking as if there were no God. We live as if there were no such beings as angels, the devil, his legion of cohorts that are called demons. Yet when we look at the biblical worldview, we see that the scriptures declare that the universe is inhabited not only by animals and by human beings, but also by created spiritual beings called angels, some of them which are good and some of them which are evil. A friend, saying the very same thing, just in a different way, recently wrote, the biblical story and the real world whose history it recounts is much closer to the high fantasy of something like the Lord of the Rings than the dead world of atheistic materialism. Here there be dragons, witches, giants, demons, and monsters. Re-enchant your worldview. So when we come to this text, its creepy nature and its fantastic nature, its enchanted nature, you could say, are reasons that we might want to skip over it, avoid it, and, you know, somehow work our way around it, find a detour to get around it. But if we wish to be Christians, we have to grapple with these stories in the Bible, don't we? These events retold by Matthew are for us to deal with, and they're for us to be humbled by. So to write off the stories in the Bible like this, what it ends up doing is it makes us vulnerable to the schemes of the devil. I'm channeling C.S. Lewis there, who said one of our greatest tricks was to get everybody in the Western world to think we don't exist. We learn something of who Jesus is here in the story, and we're reminded of his coming judgment, and then we get a glimpse in this passage of his value system. So we can't skip by it. In verse 29, we read that the demons speaking for these men cried out, saying, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? What have we to do with you?" In other words, what can we possibly have in common with one another, Jesus? What have we to do with you? It's possible that these demons knew It's possible that they might have thought that Jesus was, well, I don't know. What did they think Jesus was? What does the text say? Well, it calls him the Son of God. They clearly recognized him. They could see that he was their enemy. They recognized this man to be their polar opposite. They could see, better than the disciples could, that this human being was very clearly to them their enemy. They were an enemy of the Son of God. They recognized him, and they recognized that they had nothing in common with him. They reeled at his arrival. After asking Jesus what he had to do with them, they ask him a second question. They say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" These demons also know that the Son of God will preside over their torment. They knew, as soon as they saw Jesus, that this Jesus would preside over their torment. These demons knew their destiny. They knew that a day of judgment was appointed to them. And, of course, they didn't want that day to come. They didn't want that day to come any sooner than it needed to. And so they asked him, "Have you come to torment us before the time, before the appointed time?" Now, apparently, these spiritual forces of wickedness, these demons that were tormenting these men, that had possessed these men, didn't know what Jesus was up to. And so, not anticipating that the judge, their judgment and their torment would show up that very day, they ask him. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing and when he was up to. And so they ask him, "Is it time? Have you come here to torment us?" Now let's pause here for a second. And I want to encourage you, don't have anything ever to do with the dark arts. Now, when I say that, I know I sound like, you know, one of the good professors from the Harry Potter story, right? I know, but don't have anything to do with the works of darkness. The fantasy books that we love to read, I am guilty as charged, remind us that the world is full of spiritual realities, of fantastic, out-of-the-world realities. I think that's part of the reason we like them so much. They're so interesting to us. But that doesn't mean that we should get into things like tarot cards and psychedelic drugs and go and see mediums and stuff like that. If you are a Christian, have nothing to do with the works of darkness. Why? Why would you not do that? Why? I mean, isn't it just harmless? No. The children of God have nothing to do with the works of the devil. The children of God, the people of God, should have nothing to do with the demonic world and the things that hover around it. If you are, in fact, a Christian, as you claim to be, God has brought you out of darkness. Don't go back to that darkness. Instead, walk in the light. What does the apostle say in Ephesians chapter 5? He says, "The wrath of God comes upon sons of disobedience." He says, "Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness." This is verse 11 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." If you're living a secret life, and this absolutely happens, like people live a double life, they function and act like they have nothing to do with works of darkness, but meanwhile they have a closet that's full of like satanic witchcraft type stuff. Hypocrisy is something that Jesus doesn't give us a pass on. And he knows us better than the demons do. Notice here, though, this value system of Jesus, the value system of the Son of God. Look at verses 30 through 34. And this is a really helpful section to think about, because we learn how Jesus sees people versus the people in this area of the Gadarenes. The demons get their last word in to Jesus before he sends them into the pigs. It says, "Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.'" Now that, of course, will make your head scratch. It's like, is Jesus really, like, allowing these things to, like, negotiate with him? The demons were right that they had nothing to do with him. They were right that he was the Son of God. They're also right that the time of their judgment, the time of their torture, was not then, was not now. Jesus had a different mission at this moment, different time, different, he was in a different place in the agenda. And so they begged him, asking him to send them into these pigs. They knew the Son of Man well enough, the Son of God well enough. They knew God well enough to know and understand that he wouldn't leave these two men there any longer to be tormented by them. And so in verse 32 it says, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Now, a lot of you are upset right now, and it's because you love piglets, right? You love them. You made pets of them. Sometimes I think I want to, we have chickens now, and I think, like, Leah, I know, I'm not going to do this. But I do think about getting pigs once in a while. I dream about it. I'm not going to do it. But we love animals, right? We love our piglets. And so it upsets us. But the people in this region loved their pigs more than we do. Why? Because they were their livelihood. For Jesus to cause these pigs to go down and take a deep dive into the lake and drown is detrimental to their economy. Not just the sheep herders, but they would go back to the city and everybody's going to come out. And what they're going to do, they're going to be looking for the carcasses of these pigs, and they're going to be looking to see if this guy really did cast out demons out of these men. The pig keepers were certainly upset that their livestock, the livestock they were in charge of, were destroyed. And this would, of course, created a natural threat to their relationship with their pig owners. So what did they do? They hightailed it out of there. They went home. They fled. I mean, this went from a creepy area to way more creepy because an authority greater in power than these demons was present. And so they fled back to the city, probably saying, "Hey, your pigs are dead, but we didn't do it." And then the owner's like, "Yeah, right. Let's go. Let's find out." And so they want to. So they go back to find these men there to see if there's proof that these pigs died for other causes. This would have caused a great threat to their economy. And what becomes obvious is the fact that these two men had been treated by the liberating kindness of Christ, but the people of their city didn't experience that same kind of kindness. The people of the city, their value system was very different from Jesus. Jesus valued the men more than these pigs, but the city valued the pigs more than these men. Why? Well, they asked Jesus to leave. Their sinful human nature would rather live with enslaved, violent demons in their neighborhood than suffer the economic repercussions that would come with the liberating power of Jesus. Now let's turn back to the fruits of secularism for a second. In our own time,
secularism ends up disenchanting men and women, boys and girls. It disenchants the human being. What I mean by that? We reduce human beings to being simply an accident, a byproduct of, you know, like a cosmic accident, a byproduct of evolutionary. We are left up to chance. We don't have a soul, and there's nothing about us that sets us apart from animals. And so these two men at this this graveside wouldn't value, because they're essentially on the same level in a system that's shaped by secularism, if you take secularism to its worst place. Rather than being men and women who are created by God in His image, being knit and held together in a womb before we come in, forth from there, this to be created in the image of God is a glory that Christians hold in high esteem. And so this shapes how we see our neighbor versus a purely atheistic secular way of looking at the world. Let me unpack a little bit of what I mean by this. John Stone Street of Breakpoint Magazine, which is the fruit of the ministry of Charles Colson, John Stone Street recently wrote, "The same bad ideas are driving the behaviors of China's ruling elites and Western individuals. The same basic contempt for the sanctity of human persons, the same basic rejection of the image of God." In his book, A Brief History of Thought, atheist philosopher Luke Ferry rightly noted that the only source for human dignity, universal human rights, and human history is the Christian vision of the Imago Dei. Christianity was to introduce the notion, wrote Ferry, that men are equal in dignity, an unprecedented idea at the time that it was introduced, and one to which our world owes its entire democratic inheritance. This notion, he said, is the direct result of the unique vision of the human person that's only found in Christianity. So Jesus' value system, understanding human beings through the lens of Jesus' value system, is what has built the structures of a Western society that treats everyone as equal under the law, that creates a situation where hospitals could emerge, where doctors would make a Hippocratic oath to render aid and do no harm to anyone. It's this type of orbit, it's in this type of civilization that's built by Christ himself, that has a vision for what it means to be human, that upholds the dignity of a person. The barbaric people of the city begging Jesus to leave are no worse than us if we accept a secular view of the human. We're just as barbaric as them. They would have preferred Jesus to leave men at these tombs so they could walk around, and we do the same when we don't have a high view of the image of God in a man and a woman and a child. Some will prefer a violent devil that they're accustomed to, even, over the authority of Christ that gives risky freedom. Jesus is there giving freedom to these men that are enslaved, and the people would have rather just lived with it than see these men freed. They would have rather protected themselves and their little community there than to see these men liberated from the works of the devil. Now, what makes us like that? Because we tend to be like that as well. We like our routine, our convenience, and our bank accounts being secure. What is it that makes us like that? And that's because we have fallen into idolatry. We have come to worship created things like our bank account or whatever, rather than the Creator who's forever praised. Romans 1, verse 19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So the secularists, Paul is saying here, are without excuse. God's eternal power, His divine nature, are clearly seen by them. You might even say there's actually no such thing as atheists. They beg Jesus to leave when they know that He deserves honor and loyalty. Just like these demonized men, darkness has overcome them. But we're not without excuse either, right? Like if you continue to read Romans, like Paul says all this nasty stuff about, you know, those unbelievers, and then he says, and then he kind of throws this curveball and he says, but you too. We're all accountable to the Lord. Now, as I bring this to a close, I want to end by repeating something that, or close to something that I said a few weeks ago. While many of you have not suffered from demonic affliction in the same way that these kinds of that these men suffered, every sinner outside of the grace of God in Christ is subject to demonic power. Just go read Ephesians chapter 2. Everyone in your life, including yourself, that is held by the grip of Satan can only be released from his chains by the very word of Christ. So as we respond to this passage of Scripture, recognize, you know, to use the old adage, like, but for the grace of God, there I go. Recognize that without the gracious work of Christ, we too would be stuck in the course of this world and its demonic ecosystem just forever. And it's Jesus' divine power that tears down the strongholds of our hearts and in our churches and in our lives that would leave us in our right mind, that would leave us restored, that would leave us with demons driven away. So the attitude of the Christian, as we read a story like this, is to say, you know what, we look at these demonized men, we say, yeah, me too. A Christian was once dead in our sins, dwelling in a grave and without hope. Had not God first made us alive together in Christ, we would still be under the power of the devil as well. So praise Jesus. So praise Jesus who looked upon your helpless estate. When you read a passage like this, say, thank you, Lord, that you have liberated me from this. Because I too lived among the tombs. I was like these demon-possessed men. But you made me alive together in Christ. You saved me by His grace, and you've led me to the cross where Jesus suffered in my place. Christ, Jesus Christ, bore the wrath that is deserved for devilish sinners like you and me. And He did this so that all who believe in His name, when they hear the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, might know His grace, might be freed and liberated from the work of the devil, work of Satan in our lives. He set us on a new course. He's placed us in His light. He's given us a grace that we didn't deserve. And He's given us a new hope. He's given us heaven. So we have a lot to boast about, that now we know Jesus. I didn't deserve it, but I know Him now. And I'm thankful. I deserved what those men had. But now I have Christ. Let's pray together. So Father, thank You for this story. And thank You, Father, that we are created in Your image. Now, of course, we are fallen, we're broken, we're marred, and wounded, and we're sick because of our sin nature. But that doesn't mean that we're not created with a value and a dignity and a worth that you saw as worth rescuing us from and for. And so, Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that Jesus came and died in our place. Thank you that the Holy Spirit has freed us and liberated us. Lord, that you have said go to our sin, to our death. And you've made us alive together in Christ. And Lord, I do pray that for anybody here that does not know Christ, that you will make them alive together in him. And by grace, that they would be saved this very day, Lord. And Lord, teach us, Father, to treat our neighbors with the dignity that they deserve, even if they are still in a state of unbelief and, you know, living in a way that's hard for us to live with. Lord, help us to be gracious to them. Think of how, Lord, we think of how often they're gracious to us. Thank you for how gracious you are to us. Thank you for the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this closing song.